Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you, Lord, for another good day in which to serve and worship you. And I'm reminded from your scripture, if we walk in the light, then we will have fellowship one with another. And we'll know the blood of Christ cleanses for all sin. Thank you, Father, for that promise. Thank you for the light that is Christ. Pray for your Holy Spirit to be present among us today. Guide us into all truth. Glorify yourself in your creation, in your word, in your people who want to know you better and serve you better as well. So, Father, we commit the time to you. Ask for your blessing in Jesus' name and on his merits, Father. Amen. So we've been looking at ways to understand life without God and comparing them to the worldview that's centered on or anchored in the existence of God. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Enlightenment, and then moved last week into this concept called the laws of thermodynamics, in particular, the second law and entropy. But happily, there's been some feedback, some questions, and so I want to deal with a couple of questions before we move on. At the prayer meeting, the question was asked once again, I think maybe in just a different form, why is there a difference in the American and French Enlightenment's views on human rights? Because they're clearly different. And thus, since those views on human rights inform the American and French revolutions, they result in entirely different outcomes. Well, for one thing, the focus is different. In the American Enlightenment, individual rights, which can't be taken away because they are given to us by God, are the basis for human rights. That goes back to John Locke, the philosopher of the 17th century. The emphasis in the American Revolution and the American Enlightenment was on individual rights. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. They're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Why are they unalienable? Because they're endowed by their creator, okay? On the other hand, the French Revolution, rights were bound up in social justice and equality under the law, and they were founded in autonomous reason. You remember the worship of the goddess of reason, the cult of reason, right? Not in individual rights, but in rights derived from the state. The philosopher that ended up being most responsible for the French understanding of their revolution was Jean-Jacques Rousseau, famous for the notion of the general will, right? And that resulted in a totally different outcome. There's also a difference in religions. In America, Protestantism, or the Reformed faith, is what illuminated our culture. And in that regard, the individual is accountable to God, right? The individual has direct access to and direct accountability to his creator. In France, my access to God was mediated through the Catholic Church. The only access to God was through the Catholic Church. So in France, the revolt was against the authority of both the crown and the church, because the church was authoritarian just like the crown was. So whereas in America, the revolt was against the crown, in France, the revolt was against the crown and the church. Rousseau famously said, man is born free and everywhere he's in chains. If you've studied any philosophy, you'll recognize that. So the goal of the French Revolution was to throw off those chains, both the chains of the crown, the king, and the chains of the church, the Catholic Church. Well, I have a video I want to show that gives a little bit additional perspective on this issue, the difference between the motivations for the understanding of human rights in the American and French revolutions. In this video, Oz Guinness, who's an English author, theologian, and social critic, is being interviewed by John Anderson, who's the former Deputy Prime Minister of Australia. And it's about 8 minutes, and to me, it gives some additional perspective on this very question. I thought one other thing was interesting. Did you notice that when Cornwall marched out to surrender to Washington, they played the tune, "The World Turned Upside Down"? Where have you heard that before? Well, there's a biblical reference to a world turned upside down. Paul's in Thessalonica preaching, and the Jews get into an uproar, and they take Jason, and they charge him before the magistrates and say, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down in a revolution," right? And what the British understood when they surrendered to the Americans was that the world had been turned upside down. Human rights based upon inalienable rights given by God were now the governing feature in America. So I just wanted to follow up on that question from Wednesday. There's another question that came up. I had made the comment that Pinker, in his book, Enlightenment Now, makes no reference to the French Revolution. He actually makes considerable reference to the French Revolution in an earlier book called Better Angels of Our Nature. It's a really interesting analysis. I don't have time to go over it now, but I want to mention, I want to get it on the record, that Pinker doesn't just ignore the French Revolution, but he deals with it separately in an earlier book. If we have time in the future, we'll go back to that. But I want to turn now to a third matter of housekeeping, which relates to the topic we discussed last week. Why does Pinker, in his book, go directly from discussion of the Enlightenment to a discussion of entropy? Entropy, actually, evolution and information. Well, because of his worldview. Remember, he's an atheist, and he needs to account for reality and the human condition without an appeal to God, right? That's what atheists, that's their project. So he says in his book, I'm looking at page 24, he's got a way with words. He abbreviates it, entro, evo, info, entropy, evolution, and information. These concepts define the narrative of human progress. Remember, the point of the Enlightenment was the case for reason, science, humanism, and progress. How do we define and achieve progress? Entro, evo, info. These concepts define the narrative of human progress. The tragedy we were born into and our means for eking out a better existence without God. Okay? He says essentially the same thing in a couple of other places with a slight twist on it. Here he says, the first keystone in understanding the human condition is the concept of entropy or disorder. That's the keystone without God, right? So he has to deal with entropy, evolution, and information because it's the keystone for understanding the human condition. And just one more example. Why the awe for the second law? You remember the second law of thermodynamics involves entropy, and we'll review that here in just a minute. Why the awe for the second law? Well, from the Olympian vantage point, high up on the mountain looking down at the big picture, it defines the fate of the universe. Remember, that's heat death, right? Everything is decaying into nothingness. And here we go, the ultimate purpose of life, mind, and human striving, which is to deploy energy and knowledge to fight back the tide of entropy and carve out refuges of beneficial order. This is important because the facts on the ground point to God, and he has to be able to explain those facts without reference to God. A couple of places, I think we've already mentioned this before. He says this, organisms, living things, are replete with improbable configurations of flesh, like eyes, ears, hearts, stomachs, which cry out for an explanation. Before Charles Darwin and Alfred Russel Wallace provided one in 1859, it was reasonable to think they were the handiwork of a divine designer. One of the reasons, I suspect, that so many Enlightenment thinkers were deists rather than outright atheists. It even had the Enlightenment thinkers fooled, right? Until Darwin. Darwin and Wallace made the designer unnecessary. And entropy and evolution and information are all tied into that. Just one more. Before the concepts of information and computation were elucidated, so now we're talking about information, the third of those three, right? Before they were elucidated, it was reasonable for someone to be a mind-body dualist. Well, what does that mean? That means that the mind is separate from the brain, right? Okay. There's a spiritual nature, which is real, and a physical nature, which is also real. The mind-body dualist, and attribute mental life to an immaterial soul. It was reasonable before we elucidated his understanding of information. Just as before the concept of evolution was elucidated, it was reasonable to be a creationist and attribute design and nature to a cosmic designer. Then he goes on again, that's another reason I suspect that so many Enlightenment thinkers were deists. The facts on the ground had even the Enlightenment thinkers fooled until Darwin proved that there was no need for a God, right? So Darwin and Darwinism and philosophical materialism, the same thing in my mind, really, are at the foundation of Pinker's worldview, and frankly, the foundation of most atheists' worldview, because they have no God to anchor their worldview. So here's the question. What if Darwin was wrong? What if Darwinism isn't true? Where does that leave Pinker and his fellow travelers? His entire worldview stands or falls on Darwin. By the way, my entire worldview stands and falls on the God of the Bible. So we have distinct points of view which we can compare and contrast, right? Perhaps learn something. So since his worldview stands or falls on Darwin, he's required to deal with these three issues, entropy, evolution, and information. So I think that's the answer to the question why he goes right from a discussion of the Enlightenment to a discussion of these three concepts from science, okay? How does he do it? How does he deal with these three concepts? That's what I would like to address today. To do that, we need to remember a little bit about the science of thermodynamics. What is entropy? Well, here are the two principal laws of thermodynamics, the first and the second. There are actually four. There's a third and a zeroth, which there's an interesting story behind the zeroth. But I want to just deal with these two. They stand alone. They're not dependent upon the zeroth or the four or the third. Here they are. The first law is that energy is conserved. It can't be created or destroyed. In a closed system, energy remains constant. Another way to say it is processes are conservative. Present processes are conservative. The tendency is to conserve what we already have. The second law is where we run into entropy. The entropy of any closed system can never decrease. It can, on very special occasions, remain zero, the change. It can stay the same, but it can never decrease. It will always increase. So that's typically the way the law is stated. The entropy in a closed system always increases. Okay? What's that? That's you? Okay. Wayne says he's increasing. Well, as we're aging, it turns out actually the entropy of our systems is increasing. And ultimately, when we die and dust returns to dust, our entropy will be really, really high. Okay. What is this entropy we're talking about? It's a thermodynamic state function, and it measures the disorder or randomness of a system. We went over this last time. An example would be that I used that I think maybe was understandable would be a teenager's bedroom, right? If it's put together correctly and nice and neat, it's got low entropy. Over time, it will become disordered, higher entropy. Entropy is a measure of disorder. It's also a measure of the amount of energy in a system that's available to do useful work. So imagine a piston in a cylinder, and within the cylinder there's hot gas that will expand the piston doing work until the temperature of the gas is equal to the temperature outside, in which case both the outside air and the gas are pushing in the same with the same strength, and no more work can be done. Energy has not been lost, but the ability to do useful work has been lost. That's another example of entropy. And finally, the statistical understanding of entropy. It's the number of states, the number of ways a system can be arranged. The more ways it can be arranged, the higher the entropy. Pinker agrees on all this. We don't have any disagreement on the definition of entropy or on its application using the laws of thermodynamics. Where we have a difference is how this applies to the reality of life. Actually, Pinker anticipates Paula's question from last week. She's not here. Do you recall her question? It was, doesn't entropy go against evolution? Well, that's kind of a simple way to say it. But Pinker anticipates that in his book. Here's what he says. Creationists commonly doctor the second law of thermodynamics to claim that biological evolution, which is an increase in order over time, is physically impossible. Now remember, one of the implications of the second law is that organized complexity becomes disorganized simplicity. I think that's what Paula was referring to. Evolution seems to take us from simplicity to complexity. The second law takes us from complexity to simplicity. You see the conflict there? Creationists commonly doctor the second law of thermodynamics to claim that biological evolution, an increase in order over time, is physically impossible. The part of the law they omit is in a closed system. Look at the second law. The entropy of any closed system can never increase. Well, you can increase the entropy of a system. All you have to do is open it up to outside effects, right? Typically energy. Let me give you an example. If I put a tray of water in a refrigerator and just let it sit there, it will remain water, if that's the system, the refrigerator. But if I plug the refrigerator in and put some electrical energy in, I can turn that water into ice, thereby reducing its entropy. So by applying something from outside the system, I can reduce the entropy of the system. I'm a creationist and I understand that. I don't know of any informed, thoughtful creationist who is confused by the notion of an open system. Okay? Yes?
So thinking about that in the evolutionary sense, if something is disordered and it needs to increase to get better, improve, okay, by something else doing something to it, that something else is also getting worse and worse. And so it needs something else to get it. You get what I'm saying?
I do. So if the system... So the question is, if a system, say an organism, gets something from the outside to allow it to decrease its entropy or at least maintain it, not decay, then the rest of the universe, its entropy is increased. And eventually the whole thing runs down.
Yeah, everything is under that same law.
That's correct. Well, in fact, we looked last week at the notion that the universe is certainly a closed system, and it's running down, and it will eventually experience heat death, is the expectation. Somebody made an estimate of how long that would be, and the number of 10 to the 100th years came up. So don't worry about it. It won't be in ours or our great-grandchildren's lifetimes. Okay. But the point is well taken. And I want to go on with Pinker's quote here. Here's what he says. Organisms are open systems. They're like refrigerators that are plugged in. Okay? They capture energy from the sun, food, or ocean vents to carve out temporary pockets of order in their bodies. That's what you're talking about, right? They take stuff in to decrease their entropy. And as a result, the entropy of the rest of the environment increases because overall, it has to increase. They capture energy from the sun, food, or ocean vents to carve out temporary pockets of order in their bodies and nests while they dump heat and waste into the environment, increasing disorder in the world as a whole. Okay. That is an absolutely true statement as far as thermodynamics is concerned. As a creationist, I agree with it wholeheartedly. What's the problem? What's the problem? He's referring to creationists, so I assume he's talking about the origin of this life, this complex life, right? If he's referring to the origin, then he hasn't explained it. He's assumed it. Let me read it again. Creationists commonly doctor the second law of thermodynamics to claim that biological evolution and increase in order over time is physically impossible. The part of the law they omit is in a closed system. Organisms are not open systems. We all agree with that. The question is not how do organisms function, how do they operate? The question on the table is how do organisms arrive in the first place? There's no question that a refrigerator can reduce the entropy in a tray of water to turn it into ice. That's the operation of the machine. The real question is, how did the refrigerator arrive in the first place? Okay? Just the application of energy is not good enough. You have to apply energy in a particular way. In the case of the tray of ice, if you just applied energy with a blowtorch, you're not going to freeze the water, right? You have to apply it in a specific way. This has been well known for a long time. Here's George Gaylord Simpson. He's a Harvard paleontologist of the past century, recognized as the most influential paleontologist of the 20th century. Here's what Simpson had to say. We have repeatedly emphasized the fundamental problems posed for the biologist by the fact of life's complex organization. Okay? An organism has complex organization. We have seen that organization requires work for its maintenance. if you don't put any work or energy in, it's going to run down based upon the second law of thermodynamics. Its entropy will increase. So it requires work for its maintenance. And that the universal quest for food is in part to provide the energy needed for this work, the energy input to keep the entropy from running down too quickly. We don't want to die too quickly. But the simple expenditure of energy is not sufficient to develop and maintain order. A bull in a china shop performs work, but he neither creates nor maintains organization. The work needed is particular work. It must follow specifications. It requires information on how to proceed. In other words, it requires the organism to already be there. It requires the refrigerator to already be there. It requires a machine. It requires a designer to make the machine so that the input of energy comes in a particular way to sustain the life, to keep the entropy low. Well, if Pinker is pretending to explain life with this, and criticize creationists at the same time, what he's really doing is he's assuming life. By the way, this is what Darwin did, right? Darwin assumed life, some warm little pond somewhere, he later said in a letter, and said, hey, now natural selection can take it from there. But the assumption is that life already exists. He didn't explain life, he assumed life. And, you know, even if Pinker is not trying to explain the arrival of life, in this instance, talking about the second law, he will do so later when we begin to discuss information, okay? What we're dealing with here is primary and secondary causation. The operation of the refrigerator to make ice, the operation of the cell to bring in food and maintain the entropy of the cell, the life of the cell or the organism, that's the operation, the repeatably observable operation. There is no discrepancy between creationists and atheists, evolutionists, on those issues. The real issue is, how did it come to be? What is the origin, the primary causation? There's two kinds of science. There's operational science. How does a refrigerator work? Then there's origin science. How does a refrigerator come to be? You see the distinction? This is what we're dealing with here. Now, I think if Pinker is trying to use this statement about organisms are open systems to defeat the second law of thermodynamics, he's doing what's called begging the question. And that's an offense against reason. Let me just describe what begging the question is. It's not asking somebody to ask a question. It's a logical fallacy where the premise of an argument assumes the truth of the conclusion rather than proving it. What is Pinker doing in this statement? He's saying that the second law does not prevent evolution because organisms can use energy to sustain their level of entropy. Well, what's the conclusion? It's the premise. There are organisms, right? He's arguing from the fact there are organisms and circling right back around to the fact that there are organisms. The issue is not the organisms and how they operate. The issue is where did they come from? And I think that, to me, that's an encouragement, because who is Steven Pinker? Oh, let's see if I printed it out. Steven Pinker is a brilliant, very well-educated man, very highly regarded in academia. He's a professor at Harvard University. He has a PhD from Harvard University. He's surrounded by the best minds in the world. He speaks with authority, the authority of his education, the authority of his position in academia. And yet, he's susceptible, just like we all are, to logical fallacies. What he said was, I'm going to argue that the second law of thermodynamics does not oppose evolution, in spite of what Paula may think. But he does so by assuming the very thing he's trying to prove. He assumes the existence of the organism and then comes back around and demonstrates that, oh, the organism can use entropy just fine. Okay? He assumes the existence of the refrigerator and then says, oh, it's no surprise that the refrigerator can make ice. Okay. He is susceptible to logical fallacies just like me, but he's doing it in an attempt to establish the foundation of his worldview. By the way, Steve Pinker realizes and attempts to deal with the question of how the refrigerator came to be in the first place, how the organism arose in the first place. He understands that's an issue. He deals with it separately. we'll look at that next week because we're going to run out of time this week. But he uses another powerful tool of argumentation. It's called hand-waving. Okay. We'll see that next week. Let's look ahead for just a moment. We're going to climb down from this notion of the second law of thermodynamics. Got some feedback that is kind of zipping over some people's heads. Just think of a teenager's bedroom, and you've got the concept of entropy down pat, right? It always becomes disorganized. You've got to have an outside input to reorganize it. Doesn't happen naturally. Order does not occur without outside input of specialized energy. That's the key. Well, let's take a look ahead. Pinker and Dawkins and some of the other people we've talked about base their worldviews on Darwinism. What is the state of Darwinism today? Well, it's been 166 years since Darwin published Origin of Species. Where are we today with Darwinism? I've got a video interview with three really smart guys, Michael Behe, John Lennox, and Stephen Meyer. They're being interviewed in a setting in England, and I want to look at that over the course of the next 2 or 3 weeks because they'll give us an up-to-date review of the state of Darwinism. Remember, the atheist anchors his worldview in Darwinism. Have they built their house on a rock, or is it on shifting sand? What is the status of Darwinism? I want to look at that next week. Well, here's my conclusion thus far in the course. If smart men like Pinker struggle and fail to account for life without God, and I think they have, it strengthens my faith in God. He is both a logical necessity. As I look at the world, there is no other source for the complexity that I see, no other source than God. Science does not provide a source for it. He's both a logical necessity and a strong consolation to those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's from Hebrews. We studied that in the last quarter, right? That's from Hebrews 6 and verse 18. God is a strong consolation. I can have peace and confidence because God is my strong consolation and is consistent with everything I see in the world around me. You know, I'm a creationist, but I'm also a scientist. And I'm both of those things because that's what God intended for me to be, to know him and then to have dominion over his creation. I can say with, I don't have it here, I was going to give Kepler's argument. Kepler's argument was simply this: I go out and look at nature because I serve a God who's a lawgiver and I can discover the laws, right? That's a strong consolation. The world that I encounter as I go through life validates my choice to take God at his word and find life there. Okay? And young people, not too many, well, there's a few young people, you really ought to do the same. Take God at his word. Don't fight him. Don't argue with him. Learn from him, right? Take God at his word and find life there. There's satisfaction. There's abundance in finding life there. Okay. Hunter,
yes.
Would you pray for us, please?